You go take a seat. I'm going to invite Braden. Braden, buddy, you ready? Yeah, you are. You've been practicing it?
Yep.
I love it. Do it. Nail it.
Okay. Wisconsin leaned it, but whoops.
It's accident. Cool.
I did something wrong.
It's all good, man.
But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 7.
There you go. You want to say something else?
Nice. Kids, you may go to your class.
Good job, buddy. Yeah, that was awesome, man. I'm going to take Braden's lead, and I'm just going to say right now, I feel like I'm going to nail this sermon. I just love the confidence. Nailed it. I'm not going to bounce up and down, though, because I'm 40 and I could pull things. But thanks, Braden, for just giving us energy and reading God's word. That was really, really cool. All right, so before we jump in, I just want to just say I'm really excited for next week for our special service at Elmwood for Palm Sunday. We're going to do some extra time of worship and have some extra time for prayer. I know that there's many needs among us. I know that, you know, just there's just a lot of things that can come up in life. And so we wanted to create some space on Palm Sunday where we look at the victory of Jesus Christ and celebrate that, where we can just receive prayer, meet with him for whatever needs that you may have. So I just want to let you know, next week we're going to have a little bit more space for worship and prayer, a shorter sermon, which everybody said amen. Yeah, it's all good. I just think it's so cool too, just such a privilege that we can do church wherever we want. Like we have a trailer and it's like, has trailer, can do church anywhere. And so I'm just really thankful that the school, even though they're doing some maintenance here, opened up another building for us. Just really speaks to the relationship we have with them and just so thankful for that. So just want to put that out there as well. So next week, if you come here, we'll have signs and directions, but it's just down the road, just as you're entering Mechanicsburg and you'll see it there. So this morning, we're going to look at a really important topic. We're going to finish our 1 Timothy series that we've been in for the last now 6 weeks here today. And today we're going to look at the concept or the idea of contentment. How do we live with contentment in our world? So a definition of contentment, if you look it up on Google, it's just simply a state of happiness or satisfaction. And I would probably add to that definition like a deep, like a just a long-lasting, like unshakable sense of satisfaction or happiness, something more than just on the surface. I think contentment speaks to something deeper in our lives. So how do you know if you are living with contentment, or how do you spot contentment? So that's a hard question to ask. So I came up with a couple case studies or like ways that you can test yourself to see if you're truly content. So you can write these down. Here's a couple different ways you can do this when you go home here today. The first one, kind of case study that you would need to do is go home this afternoon and just watch, just like in a row, watch 4 hours of HGTV, okay? Just do it. Just soak it in. Drink it in. Let the Property Brothers tell you things. Watch Chip and Joanna. Like, watch all the people. And then just walk around your house. And if you're like, I don't need no stinking shiplap. Like, I don't need none of it. And if you're like, my house is better than what the Property Brothers could do. Or if you're, but then you might be content. But if you're like looking at your sink and you just start weeping. Because you're like, how am I surviving without a farm sink? Like, I have these dishes and there's this thing in the middle of it, like, what am I, an animal? Like, if that, maybe you're not content with your current status. Another test you could do this afternoon or tomorrow is you could just go to the mall for a couple hours and just shop. Don't buy anything. Don't worry about prices. Just try clothes on. Look at them in the mirror. Just see how you feel with some new clothes. And then go home and just stare at your closet. Like, if you're like, you know what? The blue plaids I have are great. I don't need any new ones. Then you might be content. But if you're like, you know what? I saw 18 different options of new blue plaids, and I could really use another dozen. Right, Michelle? You know, maybe you're not content. Another study, maybe things aren't your thing, but maybe food is. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and I want you to eat a very big, full meal, you know, where you feel like almost kind of stuffed. And you're like, and you're sitting there, and you eat so much where you just naturally rub the belly. Ever do that? That's when you know, like, things are going good. And so you're sitting there and you're rubbing the belly. It's like, wow, this feels so great. So once you have that level of satisfaction, then I want you to go to Brewster's. And I just want you to sit in the parking lot and watch people eating ice cream with the waffle cones and smelling the things. And I want you not to buy one and see how happy you are with your current state of contentment in the belly, right? Or if you really want one, maybe you're not content. One last one. I had like 32 of these. But one last one is like if you're a parent, and I want you to go home this afternoon and just watch your kids as they kind of fight and struggle and interact with one another. And then I want you to turn on The Sound of Music. And I want you to watch how Maria does it. And then I want you to see how content you are. If you just start crying because you're like, I can't make clothes out of curtains, fashionable clothes. Like, what am I? Like, what kind of mom or dad am I if I can't make curtains? My kids don't sing in perfect seven-part harmony. Like, what is wrong? I don't even have seven kids and they can't do it. Like, and if you start doing that and you start just weeping and yelling about how the hills are not alive, maybe you're not content with your current state. Anyways, I could go on with these and would probably like to, but I won't. But you get the point as far as, you know, what, like, contentment, what it looks like in our life. How do we live with this sense of satisfaction or happiness in our life? And this is something that's not easy to grab a hold to. It's not something that's super easy to incorporate and live out in our lives. And I don't think it's ever really been easy. And that's one of the reasons Paul was talking about it in this letter. I believe it's part of our human nature to want more. There's like this desire in us that wants more. And that's not all bad. Part of that can drive us to use our gifts more and to step into new opportunities and do that. God can use some of that drive, but it can also become very crippling and it can be very much a trap or even destructive for our lives if we're not able to kind of rein it in and live with a sense of contentment. So how do we live life in a way that where we continue to move forward, use the things God has given us, and yet also live with this deep sense of contentment in our life? And so this is what Paul goes after in this final chapter, in chapter 6. And there's a ton that he packs into the end of this letter. And I don't know if you've ever done this, where it's like you're writing an email, you're writing a text or a letter or something like that, and you can tell you're running out of time or space, but you're trying to communicate like a ton in just a little bit. And so you're like, don't forget Johnny's soccer and get the milk and do this. And you're like just listing all these things. You're trying to fit as much as possible in a small space. I almost feel like Paul is doing that as well at the end of this letter, where he's like, okay, I've written all this stuff, but before I go, I got to say all this really meaningful things to Timothy so that he knows what to do. And so I don't know if Paul was running out of scroll or battery power or time or whatever it was that he was running out of. But it seems like here at the end of this letter, as he's wrapping everything up, he's just trying to pack all this good teaching, good stuff right here in the end of the letter. So I want to walk through this last chapter briefly and just make some points, and specifically we're going to focus on this idea of contentment. But really, as I was reading the letter, much of what he writes here is so self-explanatory, right? It's something that we can just really engage with, and I would encourage you, even as you leave and you go home, that you would just study this chapter once again. But he begins by addressing, once again, this threat of false teaching. We've talked about that over the last 6 weeks, how this was a threat to the church, and Paul is instructing Timothy on how to fight back kind of this false teaching to make sure that the church is really grabbing a hold of the true gospel. And so for time's sake, when I was looking at the message and writing this message out, I thought about just addressing the part of the passage or the chapter that really focused on this idea of contentment. But since Paul highlights this, what false teaching is and talks about it so much throughout the letter, I thought rather than just passing by it, that it would be good just for us to focus for just a few minutes on what he's talking about, specifically in this part, these warning signs that show us what a false teacher really is, because I think it's critical for us. I mentioned this last week, that there's so much content, there's so many things out there. There's books, there's podcasts, there's sermons, there's so much. It's like, how do we know what is really true? How do we know what's maybe not the true gospel and what is? And so Paul gives us some warning signs here that I just want you to pay attention to as you're kind of taking hold of a bunch of data and content that's out there right now. So he starts with this. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, as far as from the gospel, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And so here Paul is saying, so for false teachers, he's trying to make the point that the gospel is not for our outwardly gain. It's an internal gain. It's something that happens within us that transforms us from the inside to impact our outside lives. So he gives us these few things just to look for. So how do you know if somebody is teaching a gospel that's not the true gospel or not staying true to godly teaching? So here's what he points out. First is this idea of conceit. If their first aim is not to display Christ, but to display themselves, right? If it's, as you listen to teaching, as you hear, it seems like someone is puffing themselves up or their own agenda more than God, then we need to be careful. We just need to be careful. Another one, warning sign that he gives us, is this sense that they're concerned with obscure speculations, right? So in other words, they're focused on things that maybe are second or third in nature to the true gospel of Christ, and almost using that as like a detour, as a way to kind of get you to think about something other than what's truly important. That's the true gospel of Christ. So if somebody's engaging in a lot of these obscure speculations, just be aware. Just be careful. Another warning sign it gives us is they disturb peace, so that division is created. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. This would be the fruit of this kind of teaching. Right, so again, we look for what's the output, what's coming out. Is it the fruit of the Spirit, or is it these things here that Paul is listing? And then the last one is that they're out for their own profit, that they're seeking to advance themselves. So in any ministry, the motivation must first be for public service, not for a private gain. So if you're hearing a teacher, you're listening to somebody, you're reading a book, and it seems like the person's primary motivation for ministry is their own profit, comfort, etc., then just be careful. Now, I'm not going to start naming or listing false teachers, because I think that would just be distractive and would kind of take us off the main point of what we're talking about here. So I'm not going to do that. But what I want to do is, like Paul, I want us to know the truth so much that when anything is outside the truth, that we can identify it as false, that it's not true. And so we know what to look for. So as you listen to things, as you read books, look for these signs and don't brush off these signs just because somebody is super charismatic or has a big following. I also want to say just because somebody is charismatic and has a big following doesn't mean they're a false teacher either. I want to be clear on that. That has nothing to do with it. But sometimes we can brush things off because someone knows how to make words sound good. So we have to be diligent in what we listen. We have to know the scriptures well. We have to know what's true so that we can identify these things in our lives. So I hope that's helpful for you as you look through that. And I would just encourage you, go back, see what Paul's saying there, and just compare it, right? Because it can be so confusing right now with all the things that are going on around us. So then Paul kind of launches into, okay, here's this warning sign. So here's what I want you, though, to truly know. This is the main focus. This is the main part of the message here, is that he tells us what true godliness is. So this is what's false. Here's true godliness. Here's what this looks like. And it's godliness with contentment. This happiness, a satisfaction in the Lord. So this is what Paul goes on to say then in verse 6 through 10. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many griefs. So Paul is talking about this. There's this intricate relationship between godliness and contentment. So what is Paul really saying here? What's he spelling out for us as we look at this idea of contentment? So William Barclay, who's a Bible commentator, says this. The word here, it's on the screen, used for contentment is atarachia. I think that's how you say it. This is one of the great watchwords of the Stoic philosophers. By it, they meant an entire and complete self-sufficiency. So they meant a frame of mind which was completely independent of all outward and external things, and which carried the secret of happiness within itself. So Paul is taking a word that's used in philosophy and Greek philosophy of that time, and he's now applying it with Christian principles. So it goes on, he says, content never comes from the possession of external things. So as George Herbert wrote, for he who needs 5,000 pounds to live is as poor as he that needs but five. So contentment comes from an inward attitude of life, not all these external factors. And so, like that quote for us, like, you know, one thing would be like, you know, he who is content with like a Geo Prism is this, and someone who's content with like a Mercedes or whatever, like they're enjoying the same amount of contentment, right? It's not the stuff that matters. It's this inner life and how we're able to live with what we have, with what we've been given. Another example is when asked what the secret to happiness and being content was, Epicurus, who's an ancient Greek philosopher, says, add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires. Right? It's this inner thing. It's something happening within us. We don't need to add more. That's not what's going to make us more content, but it's something deeper, something more freeing, something more life-giving. Now, I want to just point out quickly before we move on as well that Christianity is not about then embracing that we need to like run and live in poverty. That's not the point of what Paul is talking about. There's not some kind of special happiness that comes with that, but more there's an inner working, an inner thing that God does within us, a contentment that comes from him, not necessarily our outward things. So I just want to make that clear, because sometimes we can start thinking about the external immediately, but it's such a deep heart issue that's happening here. So there's two things that are really important for us to identify right off the bat. And that's this. One, the recognition that the power of things will not bring happiness. Things will never bring eternal, deep contentment, happiness. So throughout time, no matter how hard we've tried as humans, things have not brought true happiness to our lives. Now, things are not bad. I'm not saying things are bad. And it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy them and find joy in the things that God has blessed us with. But if we're looking to them as the source of our joy, it's never going to be everlasting. It's never going to be this deep sense of contentment. It's not, it just won't work. Things, especially this primary pursuit of things, will always leave us wanting for more. The more you pursue things, the more you pursue money, the more you pursue something, the more you're going to want, and on and on. This search for more always leaves us feeling unsettled. And that's why I'm excited about this message, because I think that's a primary message of our culture, but it doesn't lead to freedom. But true contentment with God does lead to freedom. And that's what I think is so powerful about this message is that we can see what God's design in this, if we rely on him, that there is true, incredible freedom for our lives. And so I hope that this morning, as we talk about this, that you're seeing that as well. So I believe that Paul's words here and the core of this message really do lead to freedom. They still mean tremendous amount for us here today. Second thing that's really important for us to recognize this morning is that it's within relationships with God and with others where true satisfaction, true happiness is found. The most important thing we have is our relationship with God and then with one another. Now, I remember as a kid, I would come home from school and I would watch like the Disney afternoon stuff, whatever. And there was a show called DuckTales. I don't know if any of you are in the same generation I'm in. I love DuckTales, woohoo. And one thing I remember is Scrooge McDuck would swim in his big tower of money. He had all these coins and he would swim in them. And like the physics of that always troubled me a little bit because I feel like it would hurt and you couldn't breathe. Like, but he did it. He was a cartoon, I guess, so that helped. But the one thing that I noticed, I was like thinking about, like what really brought him true joy? Like they would kind of spin this out from time to time throughout the show, that it wasn't his stuff, it was his nephews. It was the relationship with his nephews, Huey, Dewey, and Louie, right? It was that, as frustrating as they were, as much as they drove him crazy, they were the ones that really brought him that more true, lasting joy. Now, Paul says in this, we can't take our stuff with us. We came in naked, and we're going to leave without anything as well. So the thing for us to remember is our stuff, our things, don't develop character. Our things don't help us to laugh. They don't love us back. They don't listen to us. They don't cry with us. They don't celebrate with us, right? But people do. God does. So what makes stuff even fun in the first place is that the people that we can enjoy these things with, right? So at the end of your life, I don't think I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this, but at the end of your life, I believe that you're going to say, you know what, looking back, I wish I would have spent more time with who? Family and friends, those closest to you, more time with God, right? Like, you're not going to, at the end of your life, say, I wish I would have spent more time with my smart TV, right? I don't think I'm going out on a limb with that. So people don't come to the end of their life, and they don't, like, sit there in their deathbed, and they're not like, you know what I really regret in life? I really, really regret not 15 years ago, pulling the trigger on that new Chevy Malibu. Like, it just never sat well with me inside, right? What do we say? We say, I wish I would have spent more time with my family. I wish I would have prioritized my children. I wish I would have spent more time with the friends. I wish I would have served the Lord more. I wish I would have done these things. Like, these are things I wish I... And what do people want at the end of their life? What? They want those closest to them, and they want the presence of God. Like, we want God, and we want those close. So if we know now that that's the wisdom that we're going to have at that point in our life, right? Like, I'm not going on a stretch. I'm not convincing you of anything. Like, if we know that we're going to have that wisdom at that point, then why in the world are we living in a state of foolishness now? Why don't we begin to embrace the wisdom that we know that we have and begin to live with it now and prioritize God, relationships, those things, instead of this pursuit of stuff, right? Why don't we start embracing the wisdom we already have within ourselves and embrace it now and begin to live with it now? You know this. I'm not convincing you of anything. Like, no one's like, oh, that's shocking, chat. Like, we know that that's what we're going to say. So let's embrace it now and begin to... One of the things that, as I've heard pastors, especially who are on the end of their life, they always say these things about how they wish they would have taken more Sabbath, wish they wouldn't have pursued kind of the machine of church so much and developed relationships and all that. And it dawned on me one day, I was like, why don't I do that now instead of waiting till I'm retired to regret it? And I think it's just really important, like, when we know that there's wisdom out there for us, let's start living with it now instead of waiting to embrace wisdom till later, because that's foolishness. Let's be careful about that. All right, so Paul goes on. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So I just want to say that, like, this lust for more, whether it's for money, whether it's for anything, always leads us into temptation. So whether that's a lust for more money or for sex or for more substances, whether it's lying, cheating, whatever these things, this thirst, this insatiable thirst for more, unless it's for God, leads us into temptation. I mean, this is significant for us today because advertisers, right, they're constantly telling us they're wanting to feed that thirst for more. They're telling you need this, you need that, you need that. They're trying to market to us. And I'm not saying that marketers are malicious or evil or anything like that, because oftentimes they believe in their product, right? And so they just want us to enjoy whatever it is. So I'm not putting the blame on them, but I do believe that for us, especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that it's important for us to be vigilant in our lives and so that we know that it's God what drives us instead of allowing all these other voices to drive us and tell us what's important. So we need to peel back from that, rely on God first, and let him be the driving force for what we go after in our lives. Because if he is the insatiable thing, if he's the one that we just thirst for and hunger after and want to run to more, that's where we're going to find more peace and contentment. But if it's in things, we're going to find ourselves trapped and hurting and broken. So we must find it in the Lord. And then Paul says this verse that I'm sure I've heard before. He says, it's the love of money, not money itself, that's the root of evil. So again, it's this love of the craving for more money that in itself, this love of it, that's the part that's destructive, not money. We all need money. I mean, our church runs on your gifts, and like, we pay bills and we do that. You do that as well. Like, you need to buy clothes. You need to buy food. Like, you need money. Money itself is not evil. And so there's an important distinction here, though, about this love of. So William Barclay, again, he says, money in itself is neither good nor bad. It's almost like amoral. It's just a thing, right? It's simply dangerous in that the love of it may become bad. So with money, a man can do much good, and with money, he can do much evil. With money, a man can selfishly serve his own desires, and with money, he can generously answer to the cry of the neighbor's need. With money, a man can buy his way to forbidden things and facilitate the path of wrongdoing. And with money, he can make it easier for someone else to live as God meant him to live. So money is not an evil, but it is a great responsibility. So money brings power, and power is always a double-edged thing, for it is powerful to do good and powerful to evil. So that begs the question of how do you know if you're loving money, right? How do we look within ourselves to understand this? So I have a couple things that I want you to ask yourself, not just today, but throughout the weeks, and actually throughout your life, just to honestly ask yourself, am I loving money or am I loving God? What is my primary source that I'm relying on? And I just encourage you, as you ask yourself these questions, don't sugarcoat them. Don't try to justify your answers, but be deeply honest with yourself, because that's the only way when you're deeply honest with yourself, that's the only way you're going to actually be able to step into freedom and find life. So the first one we've kind of talked about, but it's this insatiable thirst for more. If there's this never-ending pursuit for more, if you keep saying, well, once I get to this level, if you say these, if once I get to this, then I'll be good, then I'll be content, you won't. You just won't. I can promise you, you won't. Now, that's barring if your basic needs are met, like food, clothing, all those things that I talked about before. But once you get a taste of something better, right, you realize that there's then something better. And then you want more and more. I mean, you see this with if you follow sports, right? The moment somebody wins a championship, like they're not like, no one has ever said, I'm good, right? Like you always want more because you love that feeling of being on top. So once you get one thing, you want next. I remember a few years ago, my car was rusting and was going to fall apart. And so I had to buy a new car. And I remember going to the dealership, and it was kind of a fun process. I liked all that, talking with the people, the haggling. That's just fun for me. But after a few months, you know, I got a car, and I was driving it around, and I loved it, and it was way better than the 98 thing that was rusting and falling apart. And so I was really happy. But then after a few months, it was like I would drive past on the Carlisle Pike past the 900 dealerships that they have, and I was like, man, I wonder what features are out now. Like, it'd be fun to get something new again. Like, that was really fun to get something new. It was like just a few months later, kind of that, it was like, oh, like, I already upgraded. Upgrading again would be fun one more time. And it just made me realize, like, this sense of once, you know, oftentimes it's like you just want more and more and more. Second thing to ask yourself is this, are you buying into an illusion of wealth, right? In other words, here's two ways that wealth will somehow bring security. And I think sometimes we believe that if we accumulate more, that we'll somehow be secure in life. But stuff will never give us security. It will never fully keep us safe. I mean, our health knows no income level, right? Now, I know, yes, we need some finances and insurance and things like that to pay bills, but we could also help one another out, right, with that? And so, like, these things were never fully secure. And I think oftentimes we can think, oh, once my bank account gets here, then I'm secure. So here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence then, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So the Lord is the one who provides security for us, nothing else. And so if we're buying into this illusion that wealth or things or whatever is what will give us security, it's always going to fall up short. God is who truly gives us security. The second part of this then is this comfort and luxury. And again, this is another illusion that if I have more, I'll be comfortable. But what does that even mean, right? Is it just nicer things or do we want like a depth, like something deep within us, a level of comfort in our spirits and our souls that can only come from God? That stuff, no matter how nice a couch is that makes your tushy feel comfortable, can be, right? It's a deep, what we're really looking for in comfort can only come from the Lord. It cannot come from all these other things. So these illusions, if we're buying into them. The third one we talked about a little bit with false teaching is this selfish desire. What happens when you're pursuing or you're loving money, it can cause us to look then inward, right? Like it's all about me. I need more. Or once I get to this place, then I'll think about other people, right? And so if we're in that place, we need to be aware. Maybe there's a love of money. It leads to worry and anxiety, right? The more you have, the more you can lose, and that oftentimes leads to anxiety and worry. Some of the people that worry the most about money are the people that have the most, right? Why? Because this is my security, this is my comfort, this is all these things that I can rest on, and it leads to worry and anxiety. And so if you're having that, you need to evaluate yourself. Do I love money? I'll give an example of this. It's not really money related, but I think you'll get the concept. So before we started this church, you guys know I was a youth pastor. And during my time, God just did incredible. We saw just the youth ministry grow in incredible ways. So we started out like 30 to 40 kids. And by the time, several years later, it was like 100 to 120. And so we saw just this incredible growth. And it wasn't me. But what happened was I realized when during this time, I was experiencing a tremendous amount of weight and anxiety and worry over the size of the youth group. Why? Because I was worried that we would somehow lose it and my identity, my value as a youth pastor, would somehow go if we started backtracking in our numbers. I started putting my source of worth or my security in kind of this thing rather than what God had done. So I was like, I gave myself too much credit, and then I also feared myself too much to let it go. And I think we do the same thing oftentimes with money or finances or anything. Like all of a sudden, I have this level of comfort, I have this sense of security because of what I have, and if it ever would go away, where would I go? Where would I go? And it leads to this thing. Lastly, is that it could lead to trying to get money in the wrong way. And sometimes we lower our integrity or lower our standards because we have this sense of fear. Well, I'll just cut corners here. You know, I'll cheat on my tax or do whatever so that I can get more because I need more, instead of just recognizing everything is the Lord's anyways and just trusting Him and making sure that we live out a life of integrity in our finances. So what do we do? Paul directly then addresses this. He says, but you, man of God, he says, flee all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pilate made the good confession. So I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. So Paul goes right away into run from this. Instead of pursuing this stuff that's never going to meet your need, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight, take hold to eternal life. Look to what's eternal instead of these temporary things. And I also want you to notice this, that Paul reminds Timothy of his title right here. He says, O man of God. And this title was used for Moses and the prophets. It was a sign of just significance and meaning. And so rather than focusing on the weaknesses that Timothy may have had or the struggle that may have been, Paul reminds him of who he truly is. So William Barclay says, the very fact that Timothy was addressed as man of God would have made him square his shoulders, throw his head back as one who received his commission from the king, from God. And so this is what I want to say to you as well. I want to remind you, this is who you are. This is who you are. This is who God's created you to be, is to pursue these virtues, not to pursue that which is temporary. And I pray that this message is not such like a heart, but it's a calling you back to your nature, to yourself, to who God has truly created you to be, that you would remind, I am a man of God, or I am a woman of God, and I don't need to rely on these things, but I can rely on God, and I'm going to pursue righteousness, and on and on and on. And I pray that this is what we're doing in this message, that we're calling you back to your true nature, to who you truly are. And so Paul then gives these virtues. He says righteousness, giving both to men and God their due. Like, start with this, pursue righteousness. And then he gives the second three virtues. They point us to God. And we talked about this last week, that if we're going to run this good race, we have to keep Jesus at the center of our pursuit, that we look to him. So he says godliness, where you live your life with an ever awareness of the presence of God. That wherever you go, that you know God is there with you, that he's providing, that he is your source for everything. The second one is faith, that you're loyal to God no matter what the circumstances may be. And then love, that you're constantly aware of what God has done for you and his heart towards people. Right? These are the things you live with instead. Godliness, faith, love. And then he shows us then how do we live these out? We do with steadfastness, victorious endurance. This sense of it's a long race. We continue to walk in the victory, the life that God has given us. And then gentleness. We treat one another rightly and in love. And we do this. So we pursue these things instead of pursuing that which is temporary. And then he tells Timothy, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In the same way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Like, that's what we want. We want true life. We don't want to just keep leaning on things that just fall over. So what if you have a lot? Rely on God. Do good, be generous, be ready to share. These are the things that Paul tells us. So instead of relying on our wealth or on our things, we rely on God. Is God our source of hope? Is God our source of strength? Is God our source of provision? Is God our source of everything? Do we recognize that everything we have is from him, not from ourselves? And we rely on him for everything. This starting point is tremendous, and it matters. God is the one that we need to rely on and lean on. Secondly, he says, do good. Our good deeds don't save us, but they do help us to fix our eyes off of ourselves and onto God and onto other people. And there's this true satisfaction, there's this true joy, there's this true sense of contentment that comes from life as we're doing what's good, as we're living out the faith, as we're serving other people, as we're giving of ourselves to others. So I just encourage you, for those of you that have, your needs have been met, rely on God, step into doing good, and then the third one is to be generous and ready to share. And I think this is so significant. Giving, tithing, sharing, these are all very intentional steps of giving away what we have so that we can actually intentionally force ourselves to rely more on God. This is why I love the concept of tithe, of taking just 10% or more, whatever that may be for you, and taking it and giving it to church, giving it to charity, giving it away so that we're like, this isn't even mine to begin with. Everything I have is mine. The fact that I get to keep 90 is amazing. And there's a freedom that comes with it. It's not this obligation. It's more of, I want to step into freedom financially. So I'm going to give things away. I'm not going to cling to it. So that it's a constant, daily, weekly reminder that it's not mine, that I get to partner with God, which is incredible, and that I get to share what he's blessed me with. Like, it's truly an honor. Right? It's not this obligation. It's not like we're trying to get things from you, but instead it's this sense of freedom that comes financially as we do give, because then we're able to rely on him more because we have less. We've partnered with him. We've done good. It's this incredible thing. And I pray right now that even to talk about that you would just begin to see the freedom that comes as we do this, as we engage like this. So I'm going to have Lindsay come on up and share a testimony from her own life. Lindsay Ebner, who is our ministry assistant, an all-around wonderful person. Come on up, Lindsay.
Thanks, Chad. Ephesians 3, 1 through 8 is the passage that talks about how there's a season for everything, and that's something that I've been really working with and walking through recently. I read a book by Emily Lay called Grace, Not Perfection, and in her book she says, "And here we are convinced that getting down to our college weight and maintaining a spotless home sounds like a pretty good way to be unabashedly happy again." Something I've been thinking about is that this is just not the season for me to have a tidy house. It's not the season for me to have trendy clothes, and it's not the season for me to have a perfectly delivered college lecture every week. But what I am learning is that God's grace is sufficient for me, and I'm learning to be content with the blessings that he's given me. I found that when I have less in my life, I actually have more. When I have less plans, I have more time to just sit and play. When I have less time on social media, I have more time to do things I like reading a book. When I spend less time preparing for a party and doing decorations and things like that, I have more joy in the moment. Recently, I threw away 2 throw pillows, and now I have less throw pillows. And I have
Amen.
More, I think Chad's rubbing off on me. So I have more time because I'm not constantly picking up my throw pillows on the floor.
I've been saying it for years. Keep going.
But materialism is something that I've encountered, especially as I was a teacher. I was constantly comparing myself to the other teachers and what they were wearing and their clothes and all of that. I had this thing that I thought I shouldn't repeat an outfit in a 2-week time span, and that was mentally and financially consuming. I think at that time in my life, I probably had a better relationship with Kohl's than I did with some of my friends and family members. But since I've had a career switch, I've had less time to focus on my clothes and what I'm wearing. I've had less comparison, and I've just been more content overall. I've been watching Marie Kondo on Netflix, and I've been thinking about what sparks joy in my life. I have less in my closet now than I've ever had before, and I'm definitely desiring less additions to my wardrobe. And I'm learning to be content with what God has blessed me with. It's been a long desire in my heart to stay home and raise our children. And because of that, our financial situation has changed a bit. So now we have a carefully planned budget, which has less, there's less room for impulse buys, but there's more room for purposeful purchases. There was a time last summer, I think it was July, I had overspent on my fun money budget, and for the month of August, I had something like $6 or $8 to spend for the whole month, and that was the month that we were going on vacation. And when we were on vacation, I found this pair of sunglasses I really liked, but they were a couple dollars more than I had left in my budget for the month, so I decided not to get them. And Matt had even offered to give me the few dollars it would take to cover me for the rest of the cost of them, but I said no, and saying no to that might seem like an insignificant decision, but really, it was a big step in, number one, curbing my spending habits and honoring God through our budgeting system. Thank you, Dave Ramsey, for that. And because of that decision that I made, I was rewarded by a surprise. The next month was my birthday, and my husband bought the sunglasses that I had really wanted. So by saying no, I was blessed by my husband, I was able to practice self-control, and I was content on living less for that month. I think it was the only month in our whole marriage that I didn't spend a single penny. So, another thing that Emily Lay said in her book, Grace Not Perfection, was I'd honestly believe that being put together in every area of my life would equal happiness. Chasing perfection had been my way of searching for joy. This past week, I heard a researcher and motivational speaker, Dr. Adolf Brown, and he said perfectionism is a disease, that instead of aiming to be perfect, we should instead try to get better. Perfectionism is something that I've struggled with in the past, but I'm learning to let go of control and find peace and contentment where I am in life and with all of the blessings that I have. Some of the places that I find contentment are laughing with friends, sharing dinner with family members, having time to be creative, or just being fully present with my son and my husband. I've found that an engaging conversation or a heartfelt laugh leaves a longer imprint on my heart than scrolling through my Facebook feed for the fifth time that day. Just like Chad was saying, the new sneakers that I really desired, they're going to get dirty. That rug that I really wanted is going to get a stain on it. And that car that I wanted so badly and got definitely lost its luster a lot sooner than I would have hoped for. So what I've been learning is that I'm spending my love and my energy on things that matter and letting go of things that don't. Homemade party favors, that's what I wanted, but those Swedish fish that I bought at the store, they were equally as delicious. And by choosing to spend time in ways that give life to both myself and my family, I'm finding a lot of joy and contentment in my life. I'm nowhere near perfect, but God is transforming my heart and mind and blessing me with contentment in my journey. I just want to close with something that I heard on the radio this week. They said to focus on 5-minute chunks of time. So think about your day and think about finding 5 minutes of contentment. And then if you find those 5 minutes, aim for 5 more.
Awesome. Thanks. Good job, Lindsay. Thank you. I always just appreciate when we can have folks just share from their own perspective. I think it helps messages like this, especially ones that are like more where we're wrestling through something, right? We're not going to figure out this today necessarily for our lives, but we can begin to take steps forward to experience more freedom in life as we journey with God in this and lay down our desires for more and ask for an increase for a desire in Him. Some of the worship team come back up, and I want to close with a prayer, but I want to read this for us first from Paul in Philippians 4. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or whether I'm in want. And then he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, which is the context of that verse. It's coming out of a sense of contentment, not that we can just do everything, right? So that's, I want us to understand the package there that Paul's talking about. But the thing that stuck out to me, and one of the folks, as we were praying for the service, pointed this out too, is that Paul learned to be content. And so I just want to point that out to us today, that there's a process of learning here. So if you're struggling with it, if you're going up and down, like that's fine. That's all part of the journey, right? We just continue to grow closer and closer to the Lord. We continue to lay things down. God, today I felt like I was relying way too much on my stuff or my bank account or whatever. And I was really worried today, but I'm laying that down. I'm trusting in you. And we do that day after day. And we do it week after week, month after month, year after year. And we begin to learn over time this sense of the secret of being content. So be patient with yourself. Give yourself grace. God is with us in this, right? And there's a sense of freedom that comes as we pursue this. So I just want to encourage you in that way as well. So I'm going to have you stand. We're going to close with one song. But I thought as far as a prayer time or a way to respond, we're going to do this. It's a Puritan type prayer. Like it's palms up, palms down. So why don't you go ahead and stand up. And basically it's just a physical way, a symbolic way of saying we're releasing certain things to God and then we're receiving from God. So I want us to start with our palms down and just as a way of release. And I'm just going to pray release and you can just agree with me as we pray. And then I'm going to have you flip your palms up and we're going to receive from God and ask him to fill us with something new. All right, let's pray. God, as we respond to this message, Lord, I know there's probably all kinds of thoughts going on and wondering, and we can sometimes try to think through what we have and the limits and numbers, and we can try to think through all that, but God, this is such a heart posture. So Lord, I pray that today that we would begin to experience contentment deep in our hearts and our lives. So Lord, as we just symbolically have our hands down, and it's just a symbol of release, God, we release right now that desire for more. That just unhealthy, that unsatiable desire for more things that we're looking to, or if we've been thinking that if we get to this level that we'll somehow be happier. God, will you just release that to you right now? We release the love of money that we may have. We just let that go, God, and we just daily want to do that, releasing the love of money. God, we surrender that all to you. We release the fears, the anxieties that we have surrounding maybe the future or what's next. God, we release those things to you. God, we ask that you would right now just transform our minds and make us whole. And so now you can flip your palms up just as a symbol of receiving from God. God, as we just seek to receive from you, I pray that you would give to us this a spirit of your security, of your provision. God, I do pray that you would meet our basic needs, those things that we do need for life, because we do need things. God, I pray that you just give us a sense of discernment and wisdom in this area. That we wouldn't almost feel trapped trying to figure out if we're doing it right or wrong, but we would sense a freedom in trusting in you and engaging then in this world and with one another. So Lord, we just ask for that as well, for wisdom as it relates to this. God, we receive your love. We receive your provision. We receive your promises. We thank you, Lord. So God, we just give this all to you. We thank you for who you are. In your name, amen. So let's sing together and respond. If you'd like to receive prayer, there's some prayer partners on the sides as well that you can go and pray with them if you'd like to respond in that way as well.